We turn now to our second scripture lesson found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, beginning at the 8th verse. Listen again for God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you, so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. The word of the Lord. We move from the rich and fun narratives, at least I think they're fun, of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac to the letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. The next 5 or 6 weeks until Labor Day, until Rally Day, Lisa and I will be preaching on the first half of Paul's letter to the Romans. If you were in the pastor's class with Fred Cassell, you may be able to teach us about this since you just covered it. If you've forgotten it all, then this will help remind you about Paul. The Christian community in Rome is the only church Paul writes to that he has not visited in person. In other words, he's writing to people who knew him only by reputation, and the gospel that he preached has arrived to them as rumor, if you will. At least they had heard from someone who had heard from someone who had heard from Paul that this is what the gospel is. Imagine writing a letter to someone you've never met in a place where you haven't seen them in their context. And that's what Paul is doing. So in his letter, he will try to share with them directly some of his thoughts about faith and the gospel. He begins his letter to the Romans like he does most of his letters, with a welcome and some gracious words, putting his best foot forward. Paul kind of is working the crowd, if you will. Start off with the positive. Make a good connection. He says he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ for all of them because their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. That's a rather broad statement. It's not that the Romans were the first to be faithful. It's not technically their faith that is being proclaimed, but Paul begins the letter by noting their faith and how it's all over the world. He's getting that good start, ingratiating himself. He also begins by telling the Romans that he prays for them. As God as his witness, they can be assured he always prays for them. Imagine how that connects. Not just the fact that he says it, but the fact that he is doing it. Paul is not just this person giving them advice about faith or about how to be the church, but Paul is someone who cares enough about them that he prays for them daily. And oh, by the way, he has a few suggestions. as in his other letters, when he mentions that he prays for them, in this case, a prayer of thanksgiving, he also sort of slips in the theme of the letter. Sort of like the young girl who wanted a bicycle. She'd been unable to successfully convince her parents to buy her one. One night, as she kneeled to pray before going to bed, her parents heard her prayer. "Dear God, thank you so much for caring about my education and wanting me to have energy for school. Please send me a bicycle that I won't get too tired walking to school and will be able to concentrate." She was grateful, but she wanted that bike. Paul wasn't exactly like that, but he says, "I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that I have the spiritual strength to share with you." No, that each of us may mutually share and exchange with each other. That prayer of thanksgiving that also sets the stage for the letter. It's going to be about mutually engaging one another, about discovering their faith and living out that faith together. This is important given the context of the Christian community in Rome at that time. Years earlier, when Christianity first arrived in Rome, there were groups of followers of Christ who met in people's homes. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in those groups. Then Emperor Claudius comes along. He forces the Jews to leave Rome, and he doesn't know the difference between a Jew and a Jewish Christian, so they're all kicked out of Rome. And so the Christian community in Rome had been primarily Gentile Christian until now. At the time of this letter, Roman Jews were being allowed back into Rome, which meant Jewish Christians were coming back to town, people like Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul is hopeful that these two groups, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, can coexist, or as Paul writes, they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He gives thanks to God for that, and then wants to discuss that with them. It seems appropriate that we begin Paul's letter and its focus on mutual encouragement by coming to our Lord's table. Paul does not explicitly mention the Lord's table in this letter, but we heard his words from the church in Corinth. We can read them into this conversation. We've heard him point out to the Corinthians how they're letting the table and the gathering together divide them. He takes them to task for it. And as he writes about this mutual encouragement at the table, we see glimpses of what he is describing in his letter to the Corinthians. So I want to think a little bit about our Lord's table. First of all, we are reminded of who prepares the table. Our custodians may bring the table down to the floor. Members of the worship committee or other members of the church may prepare the bread and the wine and the juice and set the trays on the table. All are necessary and helpful. We couldn't do this morning if that work had not been done in preparing the table. But the table is prepared first and foremost by our Lord and Savior. Without Christ's death on the cross, the bread and wine and juice have little meaning. Without Christ's resurrection, the table has little power. The power of the table comes from the risen Christ, who invites us into a new covenant, a covenant marked by forgiveness and grace, a covenant that has its foundation in the power of God to resurrect, the table that invites us to know the God of salvation. This is our Lord's table prepared by Him in His life and death and now hosted by Him as the resurrected Christ. the one in whom Paul invites us to have faith. We're also reminded that this table is about our community, our fellowship with one another. Karl Barth, in his classic study of Paul's letter to the Romans, comments that Paul reminds us in this opening section of the letter that fellowship by itself is an empty and trivial thing. It doesn't matter. Except that we cry out for fellowship with each other that joins us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the risen Christ. The fellowship around this table is not just the good feelings or doing something together with someone else. It is a community that allows us to live into the power of God to resurrect. A community that binds us together in ways that no other table can. Robert McAfee Brown, in his book Spirituality and Liberation, tells the story of his first communion service. It took place in the aftergun turret of a U.S. Navy destroyer during World War II. He was a newly commissioned and ordained Navy chaplain. They had the service on the deck, and then three communicants at a time would go forward to this gun turret and join with him and receive the elements. He says the first three to respond are the lieutenant commander, captain of the vessel, a fireman's apprentice about as low as you can be in the ordinary naval hierarchy, and a steward's maid who, because he is African American, is not even included in the ordinary naval hierarchy at that time. Jim Crow law ruled in the Navy, and all he could do was wait on the white officers as they ate. So he says, here it is, this moment in the gun turret, an officer, a white enlisted man, an African American enlisted man. Day by day, they eat in separate mess halls. They never share the same table. Except at the Lord's table, where the Navy's regulations give way to the call of the risen Christ. This morning you'll pass the trays, bread first and then wine and juice. You'll turn to the person and probably being good Presbyterians, you'll almost not look at them, but look at them this morning. The person sitting next to you may be a loved one with whom you are delighted. What a treat. The person may be a loved one with whom you are not so delighted. You're not sure you really want to give him or her anything this morning. The person to whom you turn may be a stranger, hesitant, unsure, tentative about participating. The person to whom you turn may confidently receive the trays, sure of what is happening and knowing their place in that moment. And in all instances, you will hand them the tray. Look at them and see someone whom you encourage in their faith, even as they encourage you. Someone to whom you are tied because both of you are invited to the Lord's table to meet the resurrected Christ. It's empty fellowship, except for the risen Christ who makes it the power of salvation. A final thought. Karl Barth, again in his comments on this opening chapter of Paul's letter, notes that the gospel is not a truth among other truths. Rather, it sets a question mark against all truth. It seems to me the Lord's table becomes the question mark against all our relationships. As we leave from this table, as we engage others in the world, are we welcoming them to fellowship? Are we in relationships where we offer our faith and receive that gift from them? Do our relationships reveal the risen Christ and the power of God to resurrect and bring us new life? Come to the Lord's table to meet the risen Christ. Amen.